Well, good morning again, beloved. Is it okay for me to say good morning more than once? Good. All right, we're currently navigating through several rapid-fire imperatives and several thought-provoking and wonderful indicatives that round out Paul's second letter to Corinth. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. You might want to open your Bibles just to that place, just so that you will have them open and available to you. Now, this is Paul's final appeal to the Corinthians to live in obedience to Christ through the enabling power supplied by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is also Paul's final call for them to live the new life in Christ our Lord, and therefore to experience the fullness of blessings associated in our union with Him. And last week we introduced this passage and looked at three of the six imperatives in it. But before we jump or dive right back into the current of this passage, I have to say again that this truly is an amazing passage. The more contact I have had with it, the more I have studied in it, the more I see how amazing it truly is. And I'm completely convinced that this final section, this final brief verses that comprise the ending of this letter is actually the peak or the apex of the letter. So what makes this so amazing? Three reasons. First, the structure of this passage is very simple. It contains six staccato-like commands, two greetings, and a benedictory prayer for three wonderful blessings associated with Christ, with God, and with the Holy Spirit. It's simple in its form. Second, the nature of this passage is strategic. If one casually reads it, the form or structure seems to be a mixture of disconnected matters. What do commands and greetings and a prayer of benediction have to do with one another? But in reality, beloved, this is a tightly woven combination of obligations and benefits containing six commands and five blessings of the new life in Christ. It is very strategic in its nature. Third, the purpose of this passage is singular. All that Paul has written and exhorted and encouraged and rebuked and laid bare in this letter finds its ultimate purpose here. And as he closed out this letter, the great end for which he was writing it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit was that this church at Corinth, which had become fragmented, disharmonious, and out of fellowship with one another, would be restored, repaired, and recovered. My friends, the cord of unity in the community is the single purpose of this closing. The loving fellowship within the family is the central plan in this ending. Repairing breaks in the body is the crucial principle of this conclusion. As a matter of fact, Paul is like a young man I once read of who decided to become a guitarist. So he picked up a guitar and he started having lessons, and he wanted one of his friends to see his amazing progress. So he picked up his guitar, he placed one finger on a single string, he took his pick and just struck the note of that one string repeatedly. After about 3 minutes, his friend said, "Now listen, I don't mean to be critical, but when I've watched others play the guitar, their fingers move to different places on all the strings, and they sometimes form several fingers and positions on different strings and strum all the strings together." To which the aspiring guitarist replied, "Ah, They are searching for the note, but I found it. Paul strikes a single, strategic, and simple note here that we would do well to hear and to do. There are only two main points Paul makes in this passage. The first is given in the form of commands or imperatives that are carefully crafted by the Holy Spirit to produce the unity that God wants for his children as they live together and to be restored to a community of unity. The second is given in the form of indicatives that show some of the rich blessings and promises supplied to those who are in Christ under the new covenant and who can experience them in their fullness. When we were so rudely interrupted last week by the clock, we were engaging with five imperatives of grace under Paul's first point, which will help us live together in a fellowship of life. And I hope you understand that, beloved. And I hope the main question on your mind as we look around at our church body is, does our fellowship in this church, does it rise to the level? Is it characterized by the level of fellowship that we see in the New Testament? Is it biblical? Is it God-honoring? Is it producing a fellowship of life among us? Or is it producing nothing else? This fellowship of our entire lives is tied to that term brethren in verse 11. And it refers to the common origin of the new birth by the Holy Spirit who unites us to Christ and to one another. We were able to make it through the first three of these imperatives last week, but I want to review them briefly before diving back into the text because, as many of you are probably aware, we did have some disturbances in here last Sunday. And if you didn't know that there were some disturbances going on, that's to the credit of two of our elders, Brad Richards and Paul King, who's kind of sandwiched in a visitor who had come just to make disturbance. And so because of that, and because some of you may have been paying attention to that instead of the text, which would be natural, seeing what was going on, I want to do a little review of those last... May I do a little review of these last three points before starting? And maybe you weren't here last week, so this will be good for you. The first imperative of grace that we looked at is the command in verse 11 to rejoice. And there are so many believers or so many Christians who find it hard to believe that God wants them to find their entire source of joy in Him and by extension to find joy in one another. But that's exactly what this imperative implies. God wants us to rejoice in Him and in one another so that the Holy Spirit led Paul to use the imperative voice in the Greek word to highlight that joy is an obligation placed on us by God. He wants his people to rejoice more, to find their happiness and their delight and their joy in him. And because this imperative is given in the context of their being brethren, it is also to find joy in one another. And so what every church needs is an infusion and ignition of genuine, spontaneous, heartfelt joy for God and for one another in Christ that will cause this fellowship of life and love that we have to be a fellowship of life and love and to remove the pettiness that we often have with each other. The second imperative of grace we examined is the command to be made complete. And this second imperative comes from a single Greek word which has the sense of putting things back together. It has the sense of put something back into its place. It has the sense of to mend something that is broken. And it is not a call to personal completeness or wholeness, but rather an exhortation to the Corinthians to work at restoring and maintaining their unity in Christ. Now, I exhort you, brethren, Paul says in his first letter to them, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10. And in Ephesians 4, 3, Paul also exhorts Christians to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. These two verses point to the same thing as the second imperative: restore unity and maintain unity. Nothing, my friends, is more fragile in the fellowship of Christians than unity. It can be easily lost if we don't work at it, which means we must not be Lone Ranger Christians seeking what pleases us or what we prefer, but to always work for the good of the entire fellowship of the church. This call to work on this unity by the practice and principles of the and virtues developed in us by the Spirit is the way to repair the breaches in our fellowship with one another. And it saddens my heart that Christians will often let peripheral things and petty personal things become more important than love and unity with one another. So the call here is for Christians to aim for restoration, to mend their ways, and to pull together so that love and unity will not be fractured in a local church body. The third imperative of grace we looked at last time was the command to be comforted. This is the Greek word parakaleo. In the Greek, it carries the idea of comforting and strengthening one another. And because it is an imperative, it is a duty placed upon us. But because it's passive, it is something that we cannot do in our own strength, but something that we must look to and lean upon the Holy Spirit to supply. He supplies the willingness. He supplies the energy. He supplies the ability for you and I to strengthen one another. This imperative takes in all that Paul has said and expounded and explained and exhorted in his two letters to them and in all of his visits with them. The currency called for here is comfort, and comforting one another is the currency of unity for Christians. Well, let's pick up this morning with the next imperative here. Are you ready? The fourth imperative of grace is to be like-minded. Be like-minded. Just like the previous three, this fourth command here is also key to helping believers to live in this fellowship of life together. The literal meaning of the word is to think the same. The Greek term is phroneo, and it carries within it the ideas that go beyond thinking. The word phroneo comes from the word friend, which literally means diaphragm or something that curbs or restrains. And this word is used figuratively in the scriptures as the seat of all mental, emotion, and emotional activity, and as a metonym for the mind, intellect, disposition, or feelings. That word phroneo here means much the same. And it can even mean simply to have a point of view or to hold to an opinion. I don't have to give anybody any opinions, do I? You've got opinions, right? We all have opinions. Sometimes I'll say to somebody, when I want your opinion, I'll give it to you. But I don't mean that. I mean, I know they have an opinion. And we all have opinions. And the problem is, are our opinions right? Is our point of view right? So in the context of Paul's purpose for all these imperatives, which is the love, peace, and unity among God's people, The English Standard Version captures this purpose well by translating it, by translating be like-minded as agree with one another. The Christian communities that we call churches are to be marked by agreement in the mind, in the heart, in the will, and even in the disposition. This is what makes this imperative so hard for us to get a hold of. We have such a mixture of personal tastes, cultures, desires, ages, ethnicities, that this command seems impossible. Well, it is. We'll get to that. We're going to see that in just a few minutes. But it's important for us to understand that while this call is to significant agreement among the people of God, being like-minded does not mean that we will always agree on everything. We must be united in what is essential, namely, in the love and doctrine of Christ. He is asking for all of us to have the same focus, to agree on spiritual core issues, the things that are most essential in the Christian life. They were to agree with one another on the main things, not every single thing. And this means that God's word must be the standard and the source of our unity. Because if we're going to have agreement in the things that matter, our minds, our intentions, our emotions, our wills, our attitudes, even our opinions need to be developed by the Word of God. In order to understand this a little better, we have to do a deeper dive into the way this like-mindedness is expressed in other places. For example, pursuing and maintaining this agreement requires from each of us significant levels of humility. For example, if you turn to Romans 12, 16, you will read these words, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." This is mind-blowing. What Paul is saying is that we have to have complete humility of mind. We must not have elevated opinions as to our minds. To think that we are so learned on any given subject that we cannot learn more. The words "associate with the lowly" here can either mean lowly things or lowly people. But in the context, I would have to say that it's the former. And what Paul is saying is, don't get so caught up in the higher things of theology and the Word of God that you miss the lowly, simple truths that make your life and walk with Christ and others more loving and precious and valuable. It is not that theology is unimportant. Theology matters. Theology matters greatly. But in our quest to understand theology, we must not neglect those simple, basic truths that will help us find joy and delight personally and together with those who serve the Lord. What I'm saying to you this morning is all of these things must reflect the will and the Word of God, our opinions, our desires, our viewpoints, our wills, our intentions. All of that must reflect the will and the Word of God. Second, or in addition to this, Philippians 2, verses 2 through 5, adds some significant teachings to this humility. He says there in verse 2, "Make my joy complete by being of the," what? "Same mind." Like-mindedness. Maintaining the same love. united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. Interest of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And friends, listen, the only way to have the attitude of Jesus is to know him. The only way to have the attitude of Christ is to know him and to love him and to grow in our knowledge and relationship to him. And that's why Peter calls us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The grace of Christ is something we must become intimately acquainted with, as we'll see next week. And the only way for us to relate to one another is to learn more and more of Christ. And when we are like-minded toward Jesus, toward the truth of his word, then we will find our lives, we will be like-minded toward one another. We won't be rigid. We won't be defensive toward each other, but we will be open and supportive. And friends, if we will do these things listed in verses 2 through 4, then we will find our lives growing together in unity and harmony in the Lord. Finally, and this is the icing on the cake, the Bible says this: now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus. Listen to that again. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement, where does that come from? Where does perseverance and encouragement come from? It comes from God. May he grant you to be of the same mind with one another. Where does like-mindedness come from? God gives it to us. And he gives it to us according to Christ Jesus. This verse shows that this sameness of mind with one another is something which, human nature being what it is, and even in the redeemed community, the old man still lurks. But this verse shows that this sameness of mind is something which shows that Christians should look to God to grant. We can't work it up on our own. We can't will it into existence. God has to grant it to us. And if you have been thinking so far, I can't do this, then you need to realize that no one can. Not in their own strength and not in their own ability. And I want you to notice that there, it's got to be granted by grace. And if you, for you and I to be able to obey this imperative, and I want you to notice there is a qualification here as to what this same mind is. It is qualified both by those last words of that text, according to Christ Jesus. Whatever is according to Christ is the basis for true Christian harmony and agreement. The fifth imperative of grace here, moving on, is live in peace. Live in peace. Peace. Living peace refers to relational peace, to the relational peace that should exist between those who are Christ and those who are part of the household of God. It is not surprising that in the church at Corinth, which was marked by a chaotic relationship with Christ, with Paul, and with one another, that this imperative is given. There was a relational disconnect with Paul and with one another. And so the apostle, in giving them this imperative, is longing for them to be at peace with one another and with him. And what this imperative emphasizes is this: God's presence in the midst of his people should have an observable effect on our relationships as his people. When God's children live at peace, they manifest their Father's character because he is the God of peace. And when they manifest, and what that means is that the factions, the envies, the litigations, the disorders in their public worship, which was stated in the earlier epistle, 1 Corinthians, as that testifies, the strife, the jealousy, the angry tempers, the disputes, the slanders, the gossip, the arrogance, the disturbances, which was still the case when Paul gave them this imperative, the disruptions that induced by the intrusion of false apostles had caused the Corinthian church to be in disharmony with the Lord and each other, but they were outward symptoms of an inward disunity. And yes, it is true that Christ followers, who should be both inwardly and visibly at peace with each other in love and fellowship, it is true that we need to be both inwardly and visibly at peace with each other and at peace with God. Friends, I hope you understand that Christian warfare is never against Christian to be against Christian against Christian. It is to be with the enemy of our souls and the powers of darkness, but never with those that we know are genuine followers of Christ. The final words of this verse, "And the God of peace will be with you," is one of the indicatives that we will see next time, but it indicates that those who live in peace are given the peace of God and are given the blessings of God's presence in their hearts. I love the way that Charles Hodge sums up this point. He says, and I quote, "The existence of love and peace is the condition of the presence of the God of peace. He withdraws the manifestations of his presence from the soul disturbed by angry passions and from a community torn by dissensions." We have here the familiar Christian paradox. God's presence produces love and peace, and we must have love and peace in order to have his presence. God gives what he commands, close quote. So once again, we see the grace that has been evident in all these imperatives. God supplies what he commands. But he doesn't just stop there, beloved. He gives us the power and strength to do what he's commanded us, and then he turns around and blesses us for obeying him. God supplies what he demands, and blesses us when he supplies it. That's grace. That's great grace. That's amazing grace. Well, the final imperative of grace is one I know you have been looking forward to since I mentioned it last week. And I have been looking forward to it with about as much enthusiasm as having root canal. But here it is. It's here, and I have to deal with it. Greet one another with a holy kiss. This is also an imperative. But before your mind gets headed in an improper direction, let me say a couple of things about it. Let me just say that when I got saved at the age of 17 and was more interested in girls than I should have been, this verse was very interesting to me. Very interesting. Until someone taught me that the custom may have come out of the Jewish synagogues and that they separated men from the women. The men and women sat in different places, and so the conclusion was clear to me, and I lost interest in it very quickly. But friends, look, this kiss that that Paul refers to was not a kiss from the lips or on the lips, but it was a cheek-to-cheek expression shared between men or women only. You would not find a man walking up to a woman and pressing his cheek against hers. You wouldn't find a woman going up to a man and pressing his cheek against his. And it was probably this custom to which Paul referred to, but he instilled it with new meaning for believers. There are some spiritual purposes behind this imperative and everything written in this entire passage. Remember how I gave you the meaning of that Greek term brethren, adelphoi? In the second word of verse 11, that it meant children of the same womb, meaning or referring to children born by the same parents. Turns out, upon further research, that to call a person a brother or sister when they were not physically your sibling was not only a breach in Roman protocol of that time, but it was actually against Roman law. You would not be able to refer to someone who was not your sibling as a brother or sister. It was against Roman law. So when Paul called the Corinthians brethren, he was asserting something significant, that they were a family in a real spiritual relationship. He was saying that they were part of the same spiritual family. And as such, it was proper to call one another by a term which had previously been reserved for the physical family. Likewise, the holy kiss was an expression of affection among family members. It was a token of deep relationship and unity. And Paul is telling these Corinthians that they were in fact united to one another in a fellowship of love and affection that should be displayed. The early church was known even among pagans for their visible expressions of sincere love. Paul knew that it was that was what desperately the Corinthian church desperately needed because of their relationship struggles. Which leads me to the final thing I want to say about this imperative. It was a call to symbolize and celebrate deep spiritual reality that would end up enhancing their spiritual oneness in Christ. I remind you that this letter was read out loud to this church when they received it. The final appeal was given in a church that had many who were out of sorts with one another and with Paul. And they needed to be restored to a right relationship. And it's a very attractive idea to think that this call, this final imperative to greet one another with a holy kiss at the conclusion of this letter, perhaps may have been that this holy kiss was used to initiate the longed for restoration between those at odds at Corinth. I mean, can't you just picture that in your mind? You have people out of sorts with one another, and Paul says, greet one another with a holy kiss at the end of that letter, of reading that letter. And those who are at odds with one another come and they embrace cheek to cheek and they restore their relationships. We have no way of knowing whether that happened or not, but it's an attractive idea, is it not? Now, as we leave the time of the Corinthians and move into our own, brothers and sisters is the language of the new covenant community. And we ought to use such terms with forthright affection. I know I have been called Brother Mike here for so many years, I think it's my real name. But listen, there's affection behind it. There should be affection behind it. When we call someone a brother, when we call someone a sister, there should be affection behind it. whether our common life together ought to be marked by genuine expressions of affection. Whether it's through hugs, call them holy hugs if you want. Whether it's through handshakes, call them holy handshakes if you want. Or whether it's just by conversations, call them holy conversations, and you should. Whether it's any of those things, we need to talk to each other. We need to express sincere interest and concern for one another's welfare. When we ask someone how they are, we should really mean it. And then be willing to listen for their response. And then, beyond that, we must be willing to do whatever we can to show our affection in meeting their needs and their issues. What showing affection to one another actually shows is that a Christian community that we call church is not an organization. It's not a nonprofit. It is far more and should express itself as such. A Christian community acts like a loving family simply because it is a family. It is a family. And each of these imperatives is linked together to make local churches a fellowship of life that we share with each other. Now, you may be wondering if you can do all of this. Well, wonder no more, because you can't. But these are imperatives of grace. And that means that what God commands from us, He supplies to us. So just confess your inability and ask God to supply the desire and the strength to comply, and you will find that grace is an operative power in our lives. It's not just this wonderful notion of God's unmerited favor. That grace brings operative power in our lives as we seek to live a life that pleases God. There is much more that we maybe should have said or could have said about these imperatives. But let us just drink at this well this week and ask ourselves this question: is my fellowship with my brothers and sisters what I have seen in this text? Do I need the power of God to give me the desire and the ability to breach broken fellowship? And if you do, then all I can say is God is at work in your heart and life and in mine. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for this time and your word. And I pray, Father, that you would give us the grace that we need to obey the commands or the imperatives that we have heard. Because, Father, we do acknowledge that without you, we can do nothing, but that in you, we can do everything you call us to do. So, Father, we pray that you would increase our love first and foremost for you, our knowledge first and foremost of you, and our knowledge of Christ. And our love for Christ, Father, would you, by grace, increase that in each and every one of our hearts and lives? Because the more we look at you and the more we look to you, the less we will be at odds with each other. Because, Father, we know that you want us to live a life of fellowship together through the Spirit and through your grace that will be a wonderful fellowship of life for all of us. We ask this in the name and to the glory of Christ our Lord. Amen.